So last week was our annual fall kickoff tailgate party here, and I just wanted to take a minute to publicly thank everyone who helped with that. So there were a ton of people that helped to get the church ready, to get outside ready, a lot of people who helped with setup, food, cleanup, games, games for kids, all everything. So I thank you all for that. It was a fun afternoon with our church family. It was also a great time to be able to make some connections with people in our community as well. And in any kind of event where you have a tailgate, any sporting event, the tailgate serves as kind of the very important preparation for the event that is to follow. And that was kind of like our message last week. So last week we focused in on some of the writings of Paul in this discussion of what it means to be a part of the church and the family of God and some of the encouragements that Paul made for the church. And then this week we're going to begin our fall series on the book of Ephesians to really dig in to what it looks like to be the people of God, to be a part of the family of God. And there were three things that we'll just really quickly highlight that we pointed out last week. These were encouragements from Paul for the church. And it was that we are to be people that invest in the community. And by the community, it means the relationships that exist within the church. That we're people that invest in the other people that we're here with. That we need to protect the unity of the church. That we need to do everything within our power to be people that protect unity within our church and within the body of Christ at large. And finally, that we need to look for opportunities to serve others in the church. That we need to be mindful, not just that we should be kind to one another, not just that we should invest in the relationships we have, not just in protecting unity or handling conflict well, but that the way we looked at Paul's writings last week, he says that we don't just kind of get together because we know each other on Sunday mornings, but that we belong to one another. And this wasn't at all, and this isn't, kind of a be-all, end-all list of what Paul encourages for the church, but it certainly helps to introduce us to this idea in the writings of Paul and in the book of Ephesians that the church is important. And in a sense, it's this thing that's really important for us, and it's also this thing that's kind of like a great mystery to us in a lot of ways. It's weird. This fact that we have this experience, right, where we come to a point in life where we recognize brokenness and sinfulness, where we place faith in Christ and we understand that it's only through Him that we experience redemption and wholeness and the forgiveness of our sins. And when we make that decision, what we're instructed in Scripture is that we don't do that individualistically, that we're not just saved and now we have this personal relationship with God, but that we have that relationship with Him, and then also that we have that relationship with the other people that worship Him. That we don't just become connected with God in His body, but that we become connected in this one body that is the church. It's a little bit peculiar, the whole idea of the church, and yet it's something that we find ourselves incorporated in as a part of God's family. We're joined together. We are one body with them. We're called to invest in the church. And Paul goes as far as to say that we belong to each other in the church. And Ephesians helps us to get a picture of what it looks like to be a part of that family. So this morning we're going to start reading right in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. So if you'll join me there. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The letter of Ephesians is deep. And sometimes our sort of our Christian language or our familiarity with words like grace and peace and things like that, they might cause us to kind of just quickly move past an introduction and into the heart of the text. But Paul doesn't waste any time, even in these first two verses, even in this introductory section, to make significant claims about our relationship with God and our understanding of God. Even just in verse 1, he identifies himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he makes it clear that the only reason he is an apostle of Christ Jesus is because of the will of God. That it isn't something Paul decided for himself, and if we read his, you know, the story of his conversion, we see that. That it isn't just something Paul decided one day he was going to become an apostle of Christ Jesus. That it was by the will of God that Paul becomes an apostle of Christ Jesus. He goes on to call the people of the Ephesian church a holy body, a holy people. And he doesn't espouse that holiness to their great effort, to their great morality, their kind of sense of self-assumed righteousness, how good they were at following all of the rules. He says that they are holy, and it points out the reality that they are people that are faithful in Christ. Their holiness comes as a result of their faith. And then what rounds out like kind of a normal greeting to a letter, that verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds, you know, like something anyone who's a Christian might write to someone. But in there, it's this theological statement about how we receive grace and peace in life through Christ, through what he has done on our behalf. And the answer again is that Paul isn't an apostle because he's chosen to be one, but because of the will of God. The people aren't holy because they've chosen to be holy, but because of what Christ has done for them. Grace and peace isn't something to be assumed or strived after or achieved. It's something that we receive from Jesus. It's impossible to even estimate the amount of ink that has been spilled and written to help explain and understand the concepts that lie in these first two verses of the book of Ephesians. One highly esteemed kind of theologian and pastor says this, that the book of Ephesians provides for us the most majestic view of the gospel that we find in the works of the New Testament. And there are lots of other, you know, that's not to affirm the book of Ephesians as better than or higher than or more important than other letters or writings of Paul. The book of Romans is oftentimes known as the most thorough or complete picture of the gospel and explanation of the gospel's implications in life. But the book of Ephesians, this letter, is one that is awe-inspiring and majestic. It's one that fills us with this sense of awesomeness for what it is that Christ has done. And when I say it fills us with awe, it gives us this sense of awesomeness. That's not like how we often use the word awesome, like we look at a well-cooked steak and say that's awesome. This is like a literal sense of experience of being filled with awe. It's saying that in Ephesians, these ideas, these truths that we encounter, they're majestic. They point to how beautiful it is that we are a people of God. And there are really a few important themes that we'll see jump out. And we'll see them in our text for this week, and we'll keep seeing them throughout the book of Ephesians. So I'm going to quickly highlight them this morning. The first is this, that Ephesians talks about a lot about this mystery of God. And there are several places in the book that describe the intentions and the work of God to bring redemption to us as the mystery that has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus. This idea of mystery, the mysterious act of the gospel, the mysterious kind of implications of God's plan of redemption for us, is something that will keep coming up throughout our look at the book of Ephesians. The second is this, and we've highlighted this, there's the importance of the church is a major theme throughout the letter to the Ephesian church. The importance of the family of God will be on clear display throughout this series. This is made clear a number of places, but Paul is going to lay out for us that we're not merely a group of people that happen to find ourselves in the same room on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings in a home Bible study. We're not merely a group of people that really come together because we enjoy sing-alongs or sitting in teaching or something like that. That we're not just a group of people that come together because we like spending time with our friends. We are, as Richard Cokin says, and this is a run-on sentence, so try to hang with it. We are an earthly expression of the heavenly gathering, which is His personal inheritance, the body, building, and bride of which the Son is the head, cornerstone, and husband, the trophy cabinet of saving grace and the demonstration of triumphant wisdom of the cross to His enemies in the heavenly realms. I'll read that one more time. This is the church. We are an earthly expression of the heavenly gathering, which is His personal inheritance, the body, building, and bride of which the Son is the head, cornerstone, and husband, the trophy cabinet of saving grace and the demonstration of triumphant wisdom of the cross to His enemies in the heavenly realms. That is a statement of power. That's the picture of God's people in the church. That's who we are. We're not people that do sing-alongs. We are the people of God. We are the expression of God. We are the body and the bride of Christ. We are a people that are called for a purpose. We're a people that live with intention. We're a people whose role in this life is one of immeasurable importance. This is what God calls us, and this is what we'll explore in this series. And the final theme is this, and there are other themes in the book, but these are the three we're going to hit on. It's the preeminent theme of this writing. It's the most important thing about the book of Ephesians, is that it explains for us life in Christ. This is why the book's structured the way it is. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are going to explain what God has done for us in Christ. The last three chapters of the book are going to explain how we live in light of the gospel. How we are a people that are together as the family of God. That explores what God has done on our behalf. So now on to the section that we're going to read this morning, the section of Ephesians. We're going to read verses 3 to 14. And if you thought that first statement was a run-on sentence, this section is a much longer run-on sentence by Paul. So in these 11 verses, and I debated, you know, should I read three verses and break it down? Should I just read the whole thing? I'm going to read the whole thing at once. And the reason for it is this, because it's expressed as one sentiment. It's one sentence by Paul as he writes this in the original language. When we look at it in our English translations, there's a lot of commas and periods and things like that. But when Paul writes this, it's one long run-on sentence that he is communicating to us. And he does that because it comes off his pen as kind of like an explosion of praise. So if we thought that first quote was powerful, I invite you to read with me Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. I read that a couple times just this morning. It's impossible that in one reading of that, especially when you're not reading it out loud, to kind of comprehend and focus in and grasp on all 11 verses that are there. I would encourage you to go back and read that at some point today and to think about the depth of what was written inside of that passage. But as we think about this, and like I said, that is deep. I don't want to oversimplify this, but one thing that comes out of those 11 verses is this, that it's revealed, and we even see it in the first two verses, that we have an identity that we have received, not an identity that we have achieved. That we are people, through the love that God has for us, through the grace that He provides for us in Christ, through the Holy Spirit, which He calls this seal, this deposit that guarantees our hope for the future, that we are a people that have received an identity from God, not that have achieved an identity in God, not that have accomplished an identity where we find ourselves in God. We have an identity we have received, not an identity that we have achieved. And we see that because we spend so much time attempting through our efforts, our holiness, our hard works, our accomplishments, our talents, or our family to receive our identity. Paul kicks off this letter to the church in Ephesus by letting them know that they are a people that have received their identity from God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. He makes it clear. It's not something that can be earned. It is not something that can be deserved. It's not something that we can obtain by our own accord. And that message is just as true for us today as it was for the church that he wrote this to. And we see the nature of that identity in several ways in this passage. The first is this, that in verses 3-5, in the beginning of that passage, we see that we are a people that have been chosen. The idea of being chosen is something that's been true for God's people throughout all the entire meta narrative of Scripture, the large kind of sweeping story from Genesis to Revelation, that God's people are often referred to as His people, as His holy people, as His chosen people throughout the Old Testament. And that kind of language, moves right into the church in the New Testament. That even just after the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis, there's this pronouncement where God foretells that redemption will come through the offspring of the woman for His people. The Hebrew people are referred to as God's chosen people. We see this in the history in the book of Deuteronomy. We see this in the prophecy of Isaiah that take place at two very different points with a long span of time in God's people. But it's this idea that they are God's holy and chosen people. We see Paul describe the church, which is no longer a holy people based on any sort of ethnicity. It's no longer a Jewish organization, But nevertheless, it's this group that when we receive forgiveness from Christ, when we are in relationship with one another, that we together are a holy people. And some argue about kind of the nature of that choosing. And speculate on kind of the implications of God in choosing His people and what that means for other people. And they ask questions about how this relates to other ideas in Scripture like free will. And those are really important things to consider and to dig into and to wrestle with and to figure out. And I don't want to make light of the importance of those things in any kind of capacity, but I want us to hear the truth of this passage as it's spoken. And a wonderful pastor and theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this about this passage that talks about our choosing. He says, this is a statement, not an argument. He's not making the argument. It says it in the text. And it's a reality for us. It's a blessing to us. As God's people, we have been chosen and we have been blessed. The next section goes on to say that we are not only God's chosen people, but that we have been adopted as His children. The end of verse 4 into verse 5, it paints this beautiful picture of the way that God, in His great love for us, adopted us. And it says that He did this for His pleasure. Parenthood isn't often easy, right? I mean, when I was typing that up, when I was thinking about this idea that it says He adopted us for His pleasure, I had this thought and I laughed as I was typing it, that parenthood isn't often easy. It's not often pleasurable, if we're honest. In those early stages of parenthood, it's not easy because you're not sleeping. You're literally held at the whims of this child. And sometimes it feels as if that child knows that they are really the one that's in control and in the driver's seat. And that you're forced to comply with kind of their will. And then after years of sleep deprivation, they start to move, you know, and move quickly. And lots of times you have multiple children that are moving. And so after you have gotten more tired and kept living than you thought was possible in younger years, then all of a sudden you're chasing a child around. But you're not just chasing a child around. You're a good parent who deeply loves their child and wants to have this pleasurable experience. So you're trying to teach things like discipline and proper action and obedience and the parameters of when it's okay to be crazy and when it isn't okay to be crazy, of when it's a time to have fun and when it isn't necessarily a time to explore and to have fun. And then they move on from that kind of stage where there's this physical exhaustion and they begin to develop mentally and emotionally and to develop independence, and they begin to become adults and people. And there isn't anything in that process that screams, this is a really easy, carefree kind of activity. This is something that I'm going to enter into because it is pleasurable. It is pleasurable in a million different kinds of ways. But there are all of these moments that, if we're honest, it's a struggle as well. And yet, when we think about our relationship with God, the all-knowing, sovereign God, we put Him through so much more than our kids put us through in regards to those lessons of obedience, in regards to those lessons of our relationship with Him, in regards to our independence, in regards to the way that we desire different things than He desires, in regards to the millions of times that we experience where we think that we know better than Him for our lives. And even though parenthood isn't necessarily the easiest thing, and at times it isn't the most pleasurable thing, parents deeply love their children. And so we take pleasure in them. And parents that adopt love a child so much that even though they might not be biologically connected, they become a family that is bound together in love. And this is the way that our Heavenly Father looks at us. That He loves us so much that He adopted us into His family. That He chose us for His family. He doesn't just care for us. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us so much that He chose us and brought us in. He has welcomed us into His home through the work of Christ. I want to just read a few passages that talk about our Heavenly Father. In Hebrews 13:5, we see that we have a Father that promises, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." This is something that a lot of us struggle with and can't relate to. But we see that promise from our Heavenly Father. In Romans 8:1, we read, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The God of the universe, the God that requires perfection that no one can achieve, assures us that there's no condemnation for us when we are in Christ. In the extremely popular and well-read Zephaniah, in chapter 3, verse 17, we see this. "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In His love He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." We think about that kind of imagery. We have a Father that does not just promise to never leave us. We have a Father that does not just promise to not condemn us. We have a Father that takes delight in us, that actually rejoices over our lives and sings over us. And in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, we read this. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Every woman knows that a man must have written this passage. And I am keenly aware that I'm going to expound on it as a man. So allow me that grace. The scenario laid out in Isaiah chapter 49 verse 15 is nearly impossible. All right? On one hand, there's an emotional connection between a mother and a newborn that is perhaps the most emotional connection that two human beings experience. So, of course, a mother is not going to forget to feed her child. Of course, a mother isn't going to forget about this child that she has just born. And that's kind of where the passage is getting at. But even if it was emotionally possible, there is a physiological connection that would keep reminding the mother that it is time to nurse that child. There would be a screaming baby that at some point would make it clear that it is time for that mother to nurse her child. And so this passage is saying that even if it would somehow be emotionally and physiologically possible for a mother to forget about her nursing child, two things that are nearly impossible, that God cares for us at such an extent that it would be actually impossible for Him to forget about us. That it is more likely for something that is almost impossible to happen than for that to happen. That it's impossible that He forgets us. We've been chosen, we have become sons and daughters of a Father that is present, a Father that does not condemn us, but rejoices over us and cares for us perfectly. And then the final thing I want to hit from these passages is that we are sealed. Reading the second half of verse 13 and verse 14 again, it says this, "When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory." Paul explains here to the church of Ephesus and to us today that we are not just left hung out to dry and to figure out this thing on our own until Jesus returns. He explains that we are not just supposed to try and live as holy as we possibly can and as righteous as we possibly can in our own strength until Jesus calls us home and returns. He explains that when we place faith in Christ, we receive the promised Holy Spirit, and that the presence of that Spirit serves as a deposit for us of the promise we have in an inheritance with God. A seal like this, when he says we've been sealed, this is like a branding, is what he's talking about. This is a seal that intends to show ownership. It was something that would have been spoken of in regards to livestock, kind of like how we think of a rancher or someone that has free-range animals, how they mark their animals so that they are distinguished as theirs. What we see is that as God's holy and chosen people, we are sealed, we are marked by His Holy Spirit. And that should be a powerful image for us to consider. We're chosen by God through the work of Christ. We are people that are adopted as sons and daughters of the King through the work of Christ. And we are a people with an inheritance waiting for us. But we are not just kind of groping around in the dark trying to find it. We have the Spirit to guide and empower us until that day of promise. And to go back where we started, all of these markers of our identity in God are things that we receive and not things that we can ever achieve. And yet, we spend so much time living into that false narrative that our identity is something that we can achieve. We spend so much time thinking that we need to please God with our actions. We spend so much time thinking that we need to live really moral and upright lives so that we can earn the love of this Father. We spend so much of our time thinking that when we mess up, that He is ashamed of us. We spend so much time thinking that we are one mistake or one big mistake or one bad day away from losing out on our inheritance, from being kicked out of that family. We spend so much of our time focused and thinking that we need to do something really incredible so that He will not forget us. We spend so much of our time thinking that we need to do things in order to make Him rejoice over us, to make Him proud of us. We spend so much of our time, our energy, our focus on the idea that our identity in God is something that we achieve with Him, but the truth is that it is something that we receive from Him. He chooses us, He adopts us, He seals us. And as we close, there's just one final thing that I want to highlight about this run-on sentence from Paul. It's the phrase, for the praise of His glory, or for the praise of His glorious grace, that appears three times in this one sentiment, three times in this one thought. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the realization of truth concerning our redemption always leads to praise. That when we come to a position, what that means is that when we come to the position that we're people that receive our identity, we're people that are chosen, that are adopted, and that are sealed by Him, that the end result of that leads us to praise Him. That the end result of that is worship. That the end result of the recognition that there isn't something more that we need to do, that there isn't something more that we can do in order to make Him love us more, accept us more freely, in order to make Him proud of us, in order to make Him rejoice over us or sing over us. The end result of that for us should be an explosion of praise like Paul pours out in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. It should be this overwhelming sense of gratitude for the Creator that we have experienced, for the Creator that loved us and chose us. The fact that we can't achieve our identity is one of the greatest gifts that we have in the grace that we receive from our Heavenly Father. And our response to that gift is to worship Him. And that is something that should be deeply freeing to us in our spirits. That when we recognize it isn't us, it's Him. And what we do is sit back and to praise Him and thank Him and to embrace being this loved child of Him. That is something that is freeing for us. And so today as we close, we're going to think about this idea that Jesus is the one who paid it all for us. We're going to sing about this idea that there isn't a thing that we could do to earn it, but it's all because of what He has done on our behalf. And as we sing that, let's sing that together in the recognition that we don't just like sing-alongs, but that we are worshiping the King and Creator of the universe.